Let's get on with the liturgy of the Eucharist. Now, one thing to be said about all of this, it just so happens to be your bad luck this year, but no, it's not as bad luck, it's just a circumstance. Before the late 1960s, well, really into the 1970s, the Mass was always offered in Latin, okay? And after the Second Vatican Council, which ended in 1965, there was a desire in the reform of the liturgy to at least offer some of the parts of the Mass in the vernacular or in the local language, okay? So for 40 plus years now, you've been probably more accustomed to hearing Mass in the vernacular, not in Latin, okay? Now, if you'd like to see what a Mass in Latin is like, just come on Wednesday nights at 6:30 before this class. I say Mass in Latin every Wednesday night at 6:30 in the church, and all are welcome, okay? All right, so what happened was that after the bishops were given permission to translate from Latin into their local language, the vernacular, some of the translations, especially in English, were very hastily done, okay? And instead of giving us a literal translation of the Mass in English, they employed this technique called dynamic equivalence. What does dynamic equivalence mean? Dynamic equivalence is the principle that you give a relative meaning or sort of the gist of what the Latin says, okay? That is very dangerous, especially if you don't know Latin, which unfortunately a lot of these people did not, okay? So the Holy Father, John Paul II, before Pope Benedict, issued a commission called the Vox Clara Commission, means clear voice, about 15 years ago. And the job of the commission was to retranslate the Mass in English literally from Latin. Literally, not dynamic equivalence, not like what the translator thinks it says or the gist of it is, literally what it says in Latin, as best we can do. That translation was approved and will be released on the first Sunday of Advent this year, on November 27. So what I need you to do between now and November 27 is you need to go to our website, swoycc.org, St. William of York Catholic Church.org, and look on the homepage and you will see a link to the new translation of the Mass in English. It's not a new Mass, it's the same Mass. Is that the translation is different. The English is much higher. It's much more elevated. So if you're interested in seeing what those things look like, I recommend to your reading, you can look on the website, but if you'd like to have it in your pew with you, we're actually going to provide cards in the pews by order of the bishop so that when you're learning the new translation, you can just literally pick up the card in front of you inside the pew, right, and just follow along. And if you're interested in what some of these things look like, I have the big print edition for those who need LASIK, and the small print version for those who don't, okay? And, or have good eyes. And I'll leave them up here, and you can take a look, and anything in bold is what the new words are going to be. Now, this is what I'm saying. Many of you who are not Catholic don't know the words anyway, which is good, okay? But you're gonna start learning them here, you know, as the weeks go by until November 27, until about Thanksgiving time, right? After this is the week, the Sunday after Thanksgiving. So when you come to Mass the Sunday after Thanksgiving, you know, everything's gonna sound different. Okay, now the order of the Mass is the same, it's just the translation is different. Okay? So it's not correct to say we're having a new Mass. We're not having a new Mass. We already have a new Mass. It's still new. 40 years in the church is infantile. I remember like one of my favorite churches in Rome, La Chiesa Nuova, has been there since the 17th century, since the 1600s. That's the new church, okay? Romans have a very different sense of time, okay? They've been there for 5,000 years. They're like, you know, 40 years, like what is that, okay? All right, so you can check this out after class if you like. The website has it as well. So for all the words you're going to learn or read in here, and it's not like we're going through this like in memorizing it, but you probably will start memorizing it, and then you're going to have to relearn something new in November. Okay? So just so you know, in case that happens to you, you're like, what is going on here, Father? I have no idea what you're doing now. This is not what you taught us. Okay, etc. Okay? Any questions about that? Should be pretty straightforward. Okay, now, Remember that the liturgy of the word, remember the Mass has two parts, the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. Last week we talked about the liturgy of the word, and that the readings, the homily, the creed, and the petitions, they're all basically addressed to the people. All right? So, you know, a reading from the first letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians, for example, okay? Or a reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John, etc., okay? So after we sit down, after the general intercession, so we have the Gospel, the homily, then the creed, okay, on page 80. And if you turn to page 82, all right, you're seated for this. And a few things are going on, okay? The first thing is that you have, you're seated, and the first thing is the altar is prepared for the liturgy of the Eucharist. So the priest or the deacon or someone else assigned comes up, and they place the chalice, okay? You know the chalices? I hope you all know what a chalice is, okay? And the paten, which is the gold disc that the priest places the altar bread on. Okay, it's still bread at this point, right? All right. And then there's a collection taken. Okay, of course, you wouldn't be Catholic. There's no collection. Okay. So, and then, and by the way, if you don't wonder if collections are scriptural, yeah, read St. Paul's letters. He spends two chapters of several letters talking about the collection he has to take from one community to give it to the people of Macedonia who are starving. Okay, so collections are all the St. Paul. Actually, they're even older than that. Okay, so then the collection is being taken, and then gifts are brought forward by the people. All right, now, a lot of stuff's going on here, and I kind of want to walk you through this because, again, you know, you're sitting there, you're probably, God willing, singing the hymn called the offertory hymn while the bread and the wine are being brought forward, okay, and then the collection's being taken. Okay, so let me kind of walk you through what some of this stuff kind of means and why we have it where we do in the Mass. All right? Everyone know where I am in the Mass so far? Okay. If you don't, just pay attention next time. Okay? All right. Now, the first thing is this. When the gifts are brought up, it used to be in yesteryear that, yesteryear, I'm talking like 1,000 years ago, maybe up to 400, well, maybe up to 600 years ago. When the gifts were brought up, you just didn't bring up the bread and the wine and a collection basket. In fact, you usually never brought up money. What they usually would bring up is stuff for the priest to eat during the week. Okay? So they'd bring him bread and all this stuff. I mean, trays of food, okay? And that's how the priests lived, was that they got their sustenance from the offertory, the offering brought up by the people. And so you can think of this sort of like in a small Italian town, right, in the middle of the countryside, an agrarian society, kind of see that, right? And so they're bringing up the cheese and the milk, okay? And I mean, it was a big deal. And the two things, of course, the priest is not going to use that for Mass. That's brought up, it's brought to the priest. Now, what it really is that more than anything, it's not like the priest, you know, depended on this per se, but really more symbolic. I mean, he used it, but it was really more symbolic that when we enter into the liturgy of the Eucharist, what we're doing here is that we are taking all of the fruits of our labor, all of our works, all of our intentions, all of our whatever we do, okay? And we're offering that to God. Now, the principal elements that are brought up today are bread and wine, okay? Now, it's very interesting that our Lord used bread and wine for the consecration into his body and blood, soul, and divinity, because bread and wine are staple items in any culture. Any civilization that's ever existed has always had a form of wine and always had a form of bread, okay? And both of those elements are very much, in a way, a metaphor for human work. Wine doesn't just become wine. The grapes need to be grown, they need to be picked, they need to be crushed, they need to be fermented. Time needs to take its course, and what is produced is something of an art. Winemaking is not easy. It is an art form in and of itself. Bread is the same thing. You got to plant the seed, you got to watch it grow, you got to tend it, you've got to harvest it, you got to take the ground and meal, you have to ground the meal, you've got to, you know, make, you know, you got to put it into dough, and then you got to bake it. You know, before that you put some leaven in it, let it rise. Okay, our bread of course is unleavened. That's a regulation in the Western Church and Latin Church. So all of that stuff, if you will, so all these things are going on while you're seated singing a hymn, if there's a hymn being sung. And all this stuff is going on. So the persons who are bringing up the bread and wine to the priest, I mean, what they're really doing is that they're saying, look, Lord, we're offering you our very lives, our very selves. Everything that we spend all 167 hours of the rest of the week doing, okay, to you. Okay? And then what the priest does is the priest acting in the person of Christ, right, acts as the mediator between the people and the Father, and he offers up that bread and wine to become the body and blood of Christ. So in a way, he's translating all of your works, all of your joys, all of your sorrows, all of your lives. Okay, they're in a way encapsulated in the elements of bread and wine to become the sacramental species of the body and blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. See that? Okay, so it's not just ceremony, and it's not just, you know, ritual, but it's really supposed to mean something for all of you. Okay, so then the priest, if you look on page 82, the priest will take the paten, which is this little dish that holds this little gold disc, and it holds the host on it. Again, it's the host is the piece of bread. It's not consecrated yet. And he holds it up, and he will say this. He can say this loudly, I mean audibly, or he can say this silently. Blessed are you, Lord, God of all creation. Through your goodness, we have this bread to offer, which earth has given and human hands have made. It will become for us the bread of life. And you respond, blessed be God forever. Then he takes wine, and he pours a little wine into the chalice. Okay? And then he takes a little bit of water. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Right? He takes a little bit of water, and he just puts a droplet of water in the chalice. So next time you're at Mass, pay attention to this. I mean, the priest does this. Every priest does this, okay? And he puts a little droplet of water in the wine. Okay? Now, you might ask yourself, why? I mean, there's something behind that, right? Well, it's very simple. Wine is a symbol of divinity. Water is a symbol of humanity. Okay? So the priest says silently, by the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share the divinity of Christ who humbled himself to share in our humanity. So what we're saying there is that our humanity is getting subsumed into Christ's divinity by participating in Christ's sacrifice to the Father. You see that? So by the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ. For our humanity. I know, I say it in Latin. I can't remember what it is in English. Okay. So, okay. By the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share the divinity of Christ who humbled himself to share in our humanity. That's what it was. Okay? All right. So, all right. And then the priest offers the wine, and he says, blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. Through your goodness, we have this wine to offer, fruit of the vine and work of human hands, it will become our spiritual drink. Okay, blessed be God forever. All right. And then he washes his hands, so he turns to the right, and the altar boys come up with a little cruet or pitcher of water and a dish. Okay? And that is a ritual cleansing of the priest's hands, which were when he was ordained a priest, you had to stick your hands in front of the bishop, and the bishop takes chrism, which is sacred oil, and he anoints your hands for sacred service. Okay, and I'll just tell you something about that, which is kind of very interesting. In the old rites, the way it would be done is that the priest would put out his hands, and the bishop would really put a lot of oil. Our bishop really likes to really put a lot of oil on there. It's dripping. Okay, and he's seated, and you're kneeling in front of him. And he's anointing your hands. And your hands are dripping so much that there's an apron on his vestment to catch all the oil. Okay? In the old rite, he would close your hands, and then he would take like a handkerchief, a special linen, and he would tie your hands together. Okay? Because you were binding yourself to the bishop. Okay? And you were making yourself a victim for the church. Isn't that so much the case? Okay, all right? All right, and then Okay, now, in the new rite, he doesn't tie your hands, but you still use the cloth. Okay? And the cloth is used to sop up the oil. And then you place that cloth in a very, dignified-looking container. All right? And then the next morning, when you offer your first Mass as a priest, after Mass, you give that cloth to your mother as a thank you for the gift of life. And then the tradition is that when the mother of the priest is buried, she's buried with the maniturgy and this cloth in her hands, in her casket. And the tradition is that when she goes in front of St. Peter and says, "What did you do with your life?" she holds up her maniturgy and says, "This is my ticket. I gave you a priest." Okay, like all the women are like this. Even the guys are going, Okay, well, we'll get into that later. That's what this class is about. Okay, so that's what happens. So my mom has her maniturgy and she carries it everywhere. She travels with it. It's been all over the world. My mom is a very savvy traveler and she has it all over the place. Except the other day when she said, "Have you seen the maniturgy lately?" Hope it's not in a Holiday Inn somewhere, Mom. Okay. All right, so there's the bread and the wine, okay? So then we all stand up. May the Lord accept the sacrifice at your hands for the praise and glory of his name, for our good and the good of all his church. Amen. Okay, now, let's look on page 84, September 18. Is this coming Sunday, right? Yep. So then the priest will say that prayer. "Lord, may these gifts which we now offer to show our belief and our love be pleasing to you. May they become for us the Eucharist of Jesus Christ, your Son, who is Lord forever and ever. Amen." Okay, now turn to page 86. Okay. So the priest will say the first part, "The Lord be with you." You respond, "Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God." Okay, and when you do that for real, like, do it with, like, feeling, okay? Now, this is the new one. "I will say the Lord be with you," and he will say, "and with your spirit." Because in Latin, it's et cum spiritu tuo. See, I love that. Lord, not just with you, but with your spirit. Love that, okay? "Lift up your hearts," we lift them up to the Lord. That is the same. And then I will say, "Let us give thanks to the Lord our God," and you will say, "It is right and just." In Latin, dignum et justum est. It is right and just. Love that, isn't it? It's like literally from Latin, okay? Thank goodness, it happened in my lifetime. Okay. All right. So then the next prayer is called the preface, and that's preparation for the Holy Holy. Okay, so look on there on page 86. And everyone should have a book. If you don't have a book, just come up here and get one. If you need one, just get one. They're all up here. I mean, they're free. I mean, we're just borrowing. We're just lending them to you. Okay. All right. So the priest will say a preface, which is a preparation prayer. Okay. And the next prayer that their singers say is the Holy Holy. They're on page 87. Okay. Now, that prayer comes from the book of Ezekiel, from the book of Revelation, and from the Gospels, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem triumphant on Palm Sunday. Okay? So, if you want, in the Mass, remember I said this is the ritual representation of the Passion, Death, and Resurrection of Jesus? Right? So, remember Palm Sunday? Just 5 short days before Good Friday? Okay? So, if you want, okay, in this section of the Mass, we're commemorating Palm Sunday. Okay, and as we get more and deeper into this liturgy of the Eucharist, we're going to get to the Last Supper. I'm going to read the institution narrative, okay? And then just try to stay with me here, okay? I mean, for those of you who don't know the story, I have a great idea. Go to Redbox. I don't know if it's a Redbox, but it's definitely on Netflix. Although, I just canceled mine. I think that's so expensive. Forget about it. Okay, so that's not what this class is about. Okay, but rent or watch The Passion of the Christ. Have you seen it? Who has not seen The Passion of the Christ? Raise your hand. Okay, and when you watch The Passion of the Christ, you have to put toothpicks in your eyes, in your eyelids, so you don't look away during the difficult scenes. Everyone know what I'm talking about? I know how many people watch The Passion like this. You know, you have to put toothpicks in your eyes so that you can, I'm just joking, okay? All right, so people are like, "Really? You know, it's a Catholic way. Oh my gosh. They're really crazy. They're as crazy as I thought they were." Okay. Now, So, I mean, what I'm saying, Sarah, is that, you know, don't turn away during the gory parts, because, I mean, what The Passion does very well, that film does very well, is that it's really tracing and connecting the actions of Last Supper, Good Friday, and the Resurrection to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And all we're doing in the Mass is we're representing that in a ritual format. Okay? That's what we're doing. All right. So we say this prayer, and in Latin, it's Sanctus, Sanctus, Sanctus. Now, let me look on page 87 there. Let me just tell you that the only word that is going to be different is, you see how it says there, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord, God of power and might? It'll now say, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord, God of hosts. Okay? Now, the word host, very important. Okay. Now, the word host has two derivatives from Latin. The first one is the word ostia, H-O-S-T-I-A. Ostia means victim. So when you're receiving the host and communion, you're in communion with the victim slain for our salvation, Jesus Christ our Lord. Got it? Okay, now, the other derivative from the Latin of host, which is ostia and victim, is the verb ostire, H-O-S-T-I-R-E. So it's spelled like hostire, but it's, you say ostire in Latin. Okay, don't say hostire. Then they'll know you don't speak Latin. You speak something else, okay? Mm-hmm. Okay, so ostire. Ostire is the Latin, which means, in English it means to strike. So it's the victim, the one who is struck. Okay, very, very poignant words here. I mean, these are not, you know, light words that we use, of course. Okay, all right. Now, after that, we all kneel. So remember, there are three different postures you have at Mass. Think of the readings, first reading, psalm, and second reading. We sit. Gospel, we stand. So what's the highlight of the readings? Of the gospel. Okay. During all this time, we're singing, we stand. Now the priest is going to consecrate the bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus. We kneel. You see that? So, in other words, whatever posture we are doing or assuming during the Mass is just reflective of, in a way, its importance in the relative scheme of things. So, all the readings are important, don't get me wrong, but the gospel is definitely not the undercard. That's the main event of the readings, okay? So we stand for that. Okay? All right. And then, you know, we kneel for the Eucharistic prayer. Okay. Any questions about that so far? Everyone good? Yes?
Are you going to go into how they go about choosing which prayer they're going to use?
Which one of the prayers?
Which one of the four Eucharistic prayers?
No, but it's pretty simple. Look on page 88, page 90, page 91, and page 92. You'll see there's Eucharistic prayers 1, 2, 3, and 4. Okay? And the priest can choose any one of those four to say. There's actually three more in the back of the book he can use, which I never use, but they're back there. Masses of reconciliation and masses with children. I don't like masses with children. It's not because I don't like masses with children. I love children. It's just that I think the mass with children setting is childish. It, like, makes it dumb. And kids are smart. They get it. Like, they know what's going on. I mean, these little 3- and 4-year-olds, don't put it by them. They get it. And sometimes I think they get it better than the adults do, because they're really paying attention. Like, I have this one little kid, you know, he's five. So, what is he? Five? You know, and he's looking for the transubstantiation to happen. So this is when the bread and wine become the body and blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. And he's like there one day next to his mom. Did it happen yet? Did it happen yet? I mean, he's so keyed in on waiting for and then she says, it just happened. And he's looking like, okay, no, he's five, okay, right? So, anyway, this kid's going to be a priest. All right, now, the guy's locked and loaded, man. He is ready to roll. He knows what's going on. Okay, so Eucharistic Prayer 1. Now, Eucharistic Prayer 1 is not the oldest Eucharistic Prayer. Eucharistic Prayer 2 is. That's the shortest one. Okay? And all these, by the way, have been retranslated in English. You won't even recognize them you won't recognize them when we start doing the Mass. By the way, for those of you who are concerned about this new translation, don't worry, 90% of the new translation falls on the priests because we have to say most of it. So your parts, really fit on this card. It's not very long, okay? All right, now, Eucharistic Prayer 1 is also called the Roman Canon because this is the canon developed in the Archdiocese of Rome. Who's the bishop of the Archdiocese of Rome? The Pope. He's the vicar of Christ on earth, right? And he has jurisdiction over the entire church, but he's also a bishop of his own diocese, the Diocese of Rome. So when we pray the Eucharistic prayer, look on page 88, the first column. Okay, so it begins with, "We come to you, Father." Okay, there you see about, 5, 7, 8 lines down, "We offer them for your Holy Catholic Church." And in the next section, "We offer them for Benedict." When you're in Rome, in Arlington, Virginia, in our diocese, you would say, "We offer them for Benedict our Pope, for Paul our Bishop, and for all who hold and teach the Catholic faith that comes to us from the apostles." But if you're in Rome, you say, "We offer them for Benedict our Pope and Bishop." Okay? Now, there's only two places in the United States where when you say Mass in that chapel, you say, "We pray for Benedict our Pope and Bishop." One's in D.C. and one's in New York. D.C. is where the papal nunciature is. That's the embassy of the Holy See to the United States. That is Vatican territory. So when you say Mass in that chapel, you're as if you're saying Mass in Rome. And the other one is the consulate of the United Nations. The Holy See's representation at the United Nations is also is Vatican territory. It's like an embassy. Okay, you know, so if you go to the U.S. Embassy, for example, what's happening now, the embassy in Afghanistan, right, being attacked. That is an attack on U.S. soil. That's not just a building. That's representation. That's our sovereignty that's being violated there. Okay, and that's recognized by international law. Okay, all right. So just so you know, but it is kind of cool though. Especially for those of you who are becoming Catholic, we're the only religious organization that has representation at the United Nations. And we're the only religious organization that has our own embassy. In fact, we started the tradition of embassies. You ever see the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding? You know how the dad says like everything came from Greece? Well, as we go through the story of the church, I will tell you, it all came from the church. Western music, all rooted in Gregorian chant. You woke up today and recognized that today is Wednesday, September 14, 2011. Gregorian calendar replaced the Julian calendar in the 600s. Okay, if you've ever gone to college or university, who had the first? All the major universities in Europe were all religious schools of the church. They were divinity schools. Oxford, Cambridge, Bologna, Salamanca, etc. Okay, so, agrarian society, I could go on. Okay, I'm just telling you, I'm like the dad in my Big Fat Greek Wedding. Okay, and he would make things up, though. Poor Tula's in the back, looking at her friends like no way. Okay. So that's Eucharistic Prayer 1. Now, one thing I like about Eucharistic Prayer 1 is that until 1968, 1969, this was the only Eucharistic prayer said in the church. So all of the saints through whose intercession I pray for or pray to, who are priests, they all said this. It's pretty cool, right? I'm saying the same Mass that St. John Vianney said, that St. Dominic said. St. Francis of Assisi was not a priest. He was a deacon, so he didn't say Mass. Okay, Eucharistic Prayer 2, page 90. That's the shortest one. I like this one for daily Mass, especially when I've had to do the commuter Mass. In and out, 20 minutes, nobody gets hurt. Okay, that's a daily Mass crowd. That's, I got to get to the Metro Mass. Okay, Eucharistic Prayer 2, very handy. Eucharistic Prayer 3 and 4 were developed during the Second Vatican Council. If I can't say one, my favorite is 3. Okay, I'm not going to go through each of them. You can read them on your own in your own time, okay? And you can even, if you want to stay a little bit after class and look through them, you can. Or, even better, perhaps before Mass, when you get to Mass early, to make a personal preparation for Mass, not showing up as the priest. Like, you shouldn't see the back of the priest as you come into church. Okay, because that means you're late. Okay, and you probably don't have a seat at that point. Okay, so you should always come to Mass. I tell people 10 to 15 minutes early. If you notice, church is silent before Mass. It's supposed to be silent after Mass. And it's reserved for private prayer. To people who can recollect and have cultivated a spirit of silence so that they can enter into the sacred mystery. I mean, how do you really expect to get into a spirit of prayer when everybody's just yapping around, right? And when it is quiet, it's also very instructive for children, I think. Because children are not accustomed to having to be quiet, right? So when you tell them, you got to shut your cake hole in here because, you know, we've got something important going on here, okay? So, you know, it teaches them the sense of awe that this is a special place, okay? And it's not time for inside voice, it's time for no voice, okay? Watch and learn, all right? And the kids are great. I mean, the kids who get it, get it. The ones who don't, it's usually because their parents don't either. So they're just kind of lost. Okay, it's too bad. Okay, so page 894. Okay, so at the end, I skipped too far ahead. Let's go back. Let's look at Eucharistic Prayer 2 for a second on page 90. I'll just pick the shortest one. Okay, so if you look through, we'll just do this one as a short one. Okay, now, if you notice, here the words of consecration are italicized. You see that? Those are the words of the priest to effect transubstantiation, the changing of the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. All right, now, the oldest narrative of this in the scriptures is not in any of the gospels. The oldest narrative of the institution of the Eucharist is in 1 Corinthians. So if you want to look what because Paul writes, right, on the night before he suffered, he goes through this entire thing. So this is actually based on St. Paul's words, but then if you look at the four Gospels, they have it too. But chronologically, Paul's letter to the Corinthians predates the writing of the Gospels, even though in the Bible, the Gospels are listed before the epistles, right? It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you get into Romans, and then the rest of the letters. Capisce? Okay? So again, that's another sign of the church's authority. The church did not line up these books chronologically. They lined them up in pride of place. See what I'm saying? All right? So we'll get into that in another class. Sorry. I know it's a lot. Okay. So there are the words of consecration. This is the cup of my blood. This is my body, which will be given up for you. And then this is the cup of my blood. The blood of the new and everlasting covenant. What's the old covenant? The law, Moses, the Ten Commandments. The new covenant is love. Okay? And it will no longer say it will be shed for you and for all. It will say it will be shed for you and the many. Why? Because not everyone will accept it. Not everyone goes to heaven, according to Jesus. There are goats and sheep, right? He's not all sheep, they're goats. Okay, and he does talk a lot about, you know, depart from me, you wicked doers, into the eternal fire prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Okay, so, you know, this is what I like to call authentic Christianity, not nice Christianity. Nice Christianity, everyone goes to their better place. Catholic Church says, Jesus did not die for people to go to a better place, he died for them to go to heaven. But it's just not enough that he died for you to go to heaven. You've got to accept it too. So we're very different from the once saved, always saved. You may notice that already. Okay? All right, we'll get into that though. I mean, I'll parse that out for you and make distinctions to help you kind of understand where once saved, always saved came from. And okay, because it all came from us. So, you know, it had to be extrapolated from somebody. That was us. Okay. All right, so next the priest says, let us proclaim the mystery of faith. And then he can use A, B, C, or D. And we normally in this parish use B. But you go to other parishes and they use any of the others. That's fine. They can do that. As long as it's in there, you can use it. I think the new one won't have Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. That's gone. Okay, but we'll get to that one day. All right, now. And then the second half, all right. I'll just read it for you there on the page, top of 91. Top half of that page. In memory of his death and resurrection, we offer you, Father, this life-giving bread, this saving cup. Okay, that's all going to change too, because it's not longer bread. Okay? But it's just a bad translation. That's dynamic equivalence. We thank you for counting us worthy to stand in your presence and serve you. May all of us who share in the body and blood of Christ be brought together in unity by the Holy Spirit. Lord, remember your church throughout the world. Make us grow in love together with Benedict, our Pope, in our case, Paul, our Bishop. Okay, but once you cross the Potomac into the Archdiocese of Washington, it's Donald, our Bishop. If you go south of Spotsylvania, down 95, it's Francis, our Bishop, the Bishop of Richmond. So it depends where you are, okay, what diocese you happen to be in, okay? All right, and all the clergy, remember our brothers and sisters who've gone to the rest in the hope of rising again. Bring them and all the departed into the light of your presence. There we pray for the souls of the purgatory. Have mercy on us all. Make us worthy to share eternal life with Mary, the Virgin Mother of God, with the apostles, and with all the saints who've done your will throughout the ages. May we praise you in union with them and give you glory through your Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, now, look at the beginnings of these four Eucharistic prayers. 1, 2, 3, and 4. Okay? Who are they all addressed to? The Father. You see that? They're all addressed to the Father. The priest is not praying to you, and you're not praying to the priest. Okay? So all of this language is directed to the Father. Okay, it's very, very important. Because that's the orientation of the Mass. It's Jesus' prayer to the Father. This is what it's all about. Okay? All right. Capisce? Good? Okay, now. So we're done with that. And then let's go on to page... let's look at Eucharistic prayer number 4. And at the end of it there, on page 94, at the very top. See there, it says the Eucharistic prayer culminates and concludes when the priest sings or says, "Through him, with him, in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father, forever and ever. Amen." Now, this is a time, and it's not sung, and it's recited. This is a time when you get evangelical. Amen! Okay? Because what we're doing is we're really giving assent to the sacrifice that we just witnessed. Like that little boy who's 5 years old, did it happen yet? Did it happen yet? I mean, what he's waiting for is not just the transubstantiation, but he's waiting to see the sacrifice of Jesus to the Father. Okay, now, then we stand and we recite the Lord's Prayer. Okay, that should be pretty well known to practically all of you. Okay, and then the priest... Okay, now, let me give you an example. Okay, this is where we differ from non-Catholic Christians. Look at the page of 95. "For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours now and forever." Okay, now, I love this because when I had to do ecumenical services, but I'm doing it Catholic style. Did you notice when most Protestants pray the Our Father, after they pray the Our Father, they add, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory," right? But we don't do that, okay? Because that those words are not in Scripture, by the way. That's an add-on. Okay? Which I think is kind of funny because the very same people who tell me that you shouldn't take anything else but what's in the Bible actually add a prayer to the Our Father. I'm like, you just violated your own rule. Anyway, okay. So we have what's called an embolism. Hold on. This is what we have, an embolism on page 94. Okay? "Deliver us, Lord, from every evil and grant us peace in our day. In your mercy, keep us free from sin and protect us from all anxiety, as we wait in joyful hope for the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ." Okay? Then we say, "For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever." That is from the most ancient of formulas in the Catholic Church from the time of St. Paul. Okay? Then, then we do the sign of peace. Okay? "Lord Jesus Christ, you said to your apostles, I leave you peace, my peace I give you. Look not on our sins, but on the faith of your church, and grant us the peace and unity of your kingdom, where you live forever and ever. Amen." Okay, and the priest says, "The peace of the Lord be with you always, and also with you." Now, he does not have to say, "Let us offer each other the sign of peace." He may say that, but he's not bound to. So at daily Mass, we don't do that here to move it along, because people got to get places to go. And also, really, one person complained to me one time, "How come you don't do the sign of peace?" I said, "I do." "No, you don't." I said, "Yes, I do. The peace of the Lord be with you always. And you say, and also with you. That's a sign of peace." "No, no, no. But how about all of us?" I said, "Because don't we want to have a sense of community?" I go, "Well, I don't know if you noticed this, ma'am, but if you look around daily Mass, there's like, you know, 100 people there, and they're sitting in all four corners of the church. They're not exactly all huddled together like, you know, they all came together. And there are people who purposely sit away from other people so that they don't have to shake hands. See what I'm saying? This is sort of the anti-socialism of the church. Okay, so, not anti-socialism, but anti-social behavior. That was a Freudian slip. Okay, so, so I said, look, Sundays make sense because we're all together and we all have to be there, right? Daily Mass, you know. Okay, so I said, look, if you can get everyone to sit together in five rows for daily Mass, next to each other, shoulder to shoulder, I will be happy to let you give each other the sign of peace. But this business, across the church, yo, give me a shout out to the guy on the transom. Like, come on, that's crazy. You know, that's what they're all doing. And I'm like, look, I don't want, you know, Richard Nixon's going on in the middle of the Mass. Okay? So, of course, they can't get everyone to sit together for daily Mass. Now, Sunday Mass, you don't have a choice because there's nowhere else to sit. If you don't want to sit, you're going to stand, and it's a long time. So, anyway, okay. So it's not mandatory. It's not even mandatory on Sunday, by the way. It's never mandatory. But, you know, okay. No, but you know what happens in a lot of places, and you may have seen this, is people start crossing the aisles, and they start, you know, hug. I mean, you know, so here I am trying to prepare the Eucharist, and all I'm hearing is... You know, so the shorter the better. I mean, it's not really supposed to be a love fest, okay? You know, I mean, just get a hold of yourselves, like, relax, control yourselves. It just gets out of control sometimes. I'm like, it's like the sacred moment of the Mass. I'm breaking the host, and everyone's, you know, just slobbering over each other. I'm like, Oh, and by the way, you'll notice during the flu season, we usually cut it out. We offer each other a non-tactile sign of peace. It's really funny because when I was in the seminary, there was this one guy. My section did not shake hands ever. We were always non-tactile. Just so you know. Okay. But we had this one guy who used to like to hug everyone. He's just a hugger. Now, I'm half Hispanic, so I got that, okay? I get you, okay? And the other side of me is Filipino. I get you there, okay? I mean, we're tied like that. Okay, that's just the way we greet our elders and our families. Fine, no problem, okay? But this guy, I mean, so, you know, definitely not Hispanic, definitely not Asian. So, you know, I don't know where he's coming from. But he's a hugger, okay? Fine. So I remember the first time he tried to hug me, okay, I just turned and did a hug block. So I prevented his forward advance and just stuck my hand out. Yeah. He got the message. And then he moved sections. And he figured nobody did that. So, I mean, it's just, you know, I think it's just something that's kind of overblown. I mean, you know, besides, usually they're perfect strangers. I mean, it's not like, you know, you're really reconciling with someone. You know, it's all very symbolic at that moment. You know, like, oh, I'm so sorry how I offended you, whoever the heck you are. You know, but during flu season, we definitely stay away from. Everybody remember that? Who remembers that? Raise your hand. Yeah, everyone's like, yeah. Everyone's like, yeah, yeah. That's why I have product endorsements for Purell. Priest's best friend. Okay, now. So the next thing. So as the sign of peace is wrapping up, which should be brief, you begin singing what's called the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God. Okay, and again, this is from. John's Gospel, also from the book of Revelation. You can all look that up there. And let's see here. That's going to be the same in the... That's going to be the same in the New Translation. All right, now, as that's happening, as you're doing that, the priests are doing a few things. First is we're opening the tabernacle, so we're going to get the hosts, the Eucharist, reserved in the tabernacle for distribution, okay? And then the celebrant, the priest celebrant, is taking his host, the larger one, and he's breaking it. Okay, now, part of the reason why we consecrate the bread separate from the wine into the body and the blood of Christ is that usually separating flesh from blood is a symbol of death. See that? The double consecration of the Eucharistic species, bread and wine separate, extracting the wine from the bread, if you want, or extracting the blood from the flesh, if you want, okay, is a sign of the death of Christ. The breaking, okay, is emblematic that Christ was the only one of the three prisoners at Calvary whose legs were not broken. But yet, breaking of one's body is emblematic also of death. Okay? So Christ is broken for our sins. His legs weren't broken, but I mean, you know, everything else is pretty disfigured. That's just the physical part, not to mention the moral suffering he endured. The hardest part about Christ's suffering, morally speaking, what I mean by that in the soul. I mean, the physical part really seems to catch people's attention, right? They watch The Passion and they're like, oh, the horror, okay? But that really paled in comparison to the moral suffering. The moral suffering of Christ on the cross is far more dramatic. And that is his foreknowledge as God, that even though he would die for the sins of the world, not everyone would accept it. See how frustrating that would be? I mean, usually if you know that your best efforts are not going to produce fruit, what do you normally do? Give up. Or you just take a pass, or you don't do as good a job, right? This, it doesn't matter. This doesn't count, okay? It's like preseason games in football, especially the last one. You know, it doesn't count. I mean, who cares? You know, I mean, if you're 4-0 in preseason, who cares? It doesn't count. You don't win a Super Bowl in the preseason. You win a Super Bowl at the end of the year, okay? So you really put yourself into what really counts. But this is our Lord. He knows people are not going to accept what he's doing, and yet he died for those who would anyway. See what I'm saying? So it's very part of the Catholic tradition is God never saves you against your will. If you don't want to accept him, that's your choice. And you are completely free not to accept Jesus Christ. It's completely your choice. Okay? And you could accept him at one point in your life, but then turn and reject him and die in that state. Okay? That's your choice. I mean, God does not impugn your free will. Okay. So, the priest is, that's called the fraction rite, and then you're singing. Okay. And then the priest has to say some private prayers to God, the prayer of the priest. That's a private preparation. And then he will hold up the Eucharistic species, the host and the precious blood in the chalice. And he will say, look on page 96. Okay. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Happy are those who are called to his supper. And then you say, Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you, but only say the word and I shall be healed. Okay, now, that's going to change on November 27. This is what the priest will say, because we're quoting literally from the scripture. In Latin, you would say, Ecce Agnus Dei, behold the Lamb of God. Ecce qui tollit peccata mundi, behold him who takes away the sins of the world. Beati qui cenam, blessed are those to the supper, ani vocati sunt, of the Lamb are called. It's Latin, so it's all different words, different order. Okay, so the new thing that the priest is going to say, starting November 27, is, behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sins of the world. Blessed are those called to the supper of the Lamb. That's literally from Latin. And then you're going to respond, Lord, and this is quoting the centurion whose slave Jesus heals. Remember, the centurion comes forward and says, my slave is ill unto death, cure him. And Jesus says, let us go. And the centurion says, no, Lord, no need for you to go anywhere. I am a man of authority too. I give an order to a soldier, he does it, and he goes. I tell a slave to do this, and he does it. And Jesus says, I have never met faith like this in Israel. Right? And then he says, go, your servant has been healed. The centurion went home, and his servant had been healed. And then he ascertained from his other servants the time it happened, and he remembered it was the day before when he was with Jesus. Okay? So, to quote the centurion, we're going to say, Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word, and my soul shall be healed. It's beautiful, isn't it? That's quoting the centurion, okay, who's a Gentile, by the way, which is kind of cool for us, right? Unless you're a Jewish extract, which is fine too. Okay. All right. We had a couple of those last year in our class. All right. We call them fulfilled Jews. Okay. All right. Now, a couple things. Let me go through a little few housekeeping things that happens at Mass. Okay. Now, the first thing is, we'll talk about this more when we talk about the Eucharist specifically, but you may have noticed, for those of you who are Catholic, certainly you have, for those of you who are aspiring, you would go to another parish and they offer the precious, the host, okay, the what looks like bread, but is no longer bread, and the precious blood, that which looks like wine, but only seems like it, in substance, is the precious blood. You with me? So both species, if you want to say the bread and the wine, but really I just say the body and the blood are offered, okay? And we don't do that here. And this always becomes a question, how come you don't do both? Okay. The number one reason why we don't do, well, two number one reasons why we don't do it is one, health, okay? Because guess what has to happen after everyone who is drunk from that chalice has to do? Guess who has to finish the rest? I'm definitely not putting this in the chalice, but I mean, if I carry this on me, do you think I'm going to be drinking everyone's backwash? I don't think so, okay? So that's one thing, all right. Now, the second reason is just logistics. To keep the lines moving, for every person who's distributing the host, you need two persons holding the precious blood. Also, when you have precious blood, you always risk spills. Okay, now, since we really believe that is in fact God, the last place you want to put him is on the floor. Okay? Okay, now, so some people think, though, mistakenly, that you're getting short shrifted if you don't receive the bread and the wine, or the body and the blood. That's not true. Remember, Christ's presence, albeit real, is in a sacramental mode. So remember last time I said that, you know, if you take one piece of the host, it's as good as having a giant piece of the host. It's not like you're taking his finger or his toe or his neck, okay? It's not like, you know, an animal cracker, okay? It's a sacramental presence. So just remember this. Either species, that is the body or the blood, either contains the reality of both. Okay? So you're not getting short shrifted if you're not receiving both the body and the blood. You're not. I mean, in the smallest visible, discernible particle of the host is Jesus. Plain and simple. Okay. Martin, you had a question a while ago? Okay, good. Okay, so that's one thing. Now, did I explain last week about why non-Catholics can't receive communion? Okay, I explained that. Okay, now, good. Now, let's see here. What else? Let me take a pause here. And where's that question box? It looks like it's full. Oh, my Lord. All right, Bill. Go ahead. Yes, your question.
During the liturgy of the Eucharist, there are bells.
Oh, yeah, the bell. You want to know about the bells? Yeah. Oh, by the way, this is a good time to ask about the bells. Okay. Catholics were very famous for smells and bells. All right. The smells is what?
Incense.
Okay. And the bells. Okay. Now, let me explain the use of the bells. All right. Now, the history of using bells in the church goes many, many years back. Almost probably, probably into early Christianity. I mean, you know, first. Okay. Now, the idea was, right, most of these societies at the time were agrarian, right? So in Christian societies, you had three bells each day. You had the 6 o'clock bell, which means that's time to go to work. The noon bell, time for lunch. And the 6 o'clock bell, time to go home. Okay? You know where we get the whistle in the factory? That's from the Catholic bells. I mean, of a town. Okay, now the bells were rung three times in a town. And at each time, you pray this prayer called the Angelus. Who knows what the Angelus is? Raise your hand. Is it in the blue book?
Yeah, it is.
At what page? It's in there, though, huh?
Yeah.
Should be.
There.
Okay, so that prayer was prayed three times a day. Okay, so that's bells in general. Okay? But bells in the Mass, which is really what your question is, specifically. Okay, now, before the Second Vatican Council in the 60s, the Mass was offered almost silently by the priest. The people would be kneeling in the congregation, giving silent assent to the sacrifice they were witnessing inside the sanctuary. But making their responses were very far and few between, if not almost non-existent. So to rouse the people to attention that the priest was about or had just consecrated the Eucharist, the altar boy would ring the bell. Now, he'd ring it three times. The first, to make sure everybody knelt. Then the second time when the priest raised the host. Then the third time when he raised the chalice. Okay? And that was so that if people weren't, you know, in silence, or they just had their eyes closed and were just praying, okay, and they didn't know where we were in the Mass, the bell would be the first thing to tell them, okay, this is the most important time. Okay? So that's why the bell... And so, now, it's not necessary for the bells to be rung anymore because the Mass is said in the vernacular and people should know when we are in the Mass because they can usually hear what I'm saying and they usually hopefully can understand the prayers I'm saying. Okay? But that's a holdover from... But they can be used. Now, the other thing, too, that you might notice is when communion is distributed, the altar boys hold this little dish on a stick under your chin. Okay? It's called a paten, P-A-T-E-N. The priest also uses a paten, which is a little dish that he places the host on. The dish is intended to catch crumbs from the host. That's why my preference is for people to always receive on the tongue. Because if you receive on the hand, you could have Jesus' particles on your hand. And in overly time, this diminishes belief in the real presence, because then that ends up in your pockets, and then in your laundry, etc. You see what I'm saying? Whereas if it's on your tongue, okay? Now, I know some people get squeamish about that because they're worried about the wet finger. Okay? You see what I'm saying? Okay. But if you know, I mean, our extraordinary ministers and the priests are all trained properly how to distribute communion properly. That should not be happening. And I rarely hear that it does. Okay? So, we'll get into that as we get closer to the end of the course, because then we'll get really sort of approximately ready for your sacraments. Okay? But that's the story on the bells. That's more than you asked for. But you want to know more?
Well,
I mean, I don't know what else I could say, but you have another question?
When I go to Mass with my mother-in-law, she strikes her breast three times.
Oh, during the Agnus Dei? Yeah. That's from the old Mass. How old is this is the Mass before Vatican II.
She says she's 49, I think she's 65.
Okay. We'll cover the section on lying later in the class.
I think she's
late 60s. Yeah, well, even if she's not, I mean, my mom still does, and she grew up with the Trinity Mass until she was in college. So, yeah. Now, that whole notion of striking the breast, you're curious about that? Okay. That is a sign, that's a Jewish sign of penance. Okay? I mean, in the Catholic world, it is, Lord, I am not worthy. Lord, I am not worthy. Lord, I am not worthy. So, for example, the look on your missalettes here. I'll try to give you an example where you're not going to have to do this, but just want you to show where it came from. If you open to page 7, the penitential rite, you see that prayer, I confess, Almighty God, on page 7? That's called the Confiteor at the beginning of Mass. I confess, Almighty God, unto you, my brothers and sisters. Hey, Martin, when you're done with that, could you bring that up here? I confess, Almighty God, right? Now look at that prayer. This is what it's going to say starting November 27. Love this. I confess, Almighty God, unto you, my brothers and sisters, that I have greatly sinned in my thoughts and in my words and what I have done and what I have failed to do. Now look at that covers there, okay? You're admitting your guilt in thought, word, actions, and omissions. What I failed to do, the good I should have done that I didn't do. So, again, that I have greatly sinned in my thoughts and in my words and what I have done and what I have failed to do through my fault, through my most grievous fault. Okay? So that's when you would strike the breast three times. Mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. in the old mess. Is that? Back in the old days, baby. Okay. Therefore, I ask Blessed Mary, ever virgin, and all the angels and saints, and you, my brothers and sisters, to pray for me to the Lord our God. That's the same. Okay. So there are going to be some variations there. But that's a Jewish sign of penance, and we imported it into Catholicism. I mean, you know, some people, you see people praying like this. That's actually a pagan way of praying. The Catholic way of praying is hands facing each other, proper to the priest, not to the people. People should not be praying the Our Father like this. That is actions proper to the priest. So I'll give you an example, and this is a principle worth mentioning here. I like to call it the no turn on red rule in Catholic liturgy. Let me explain. You remember in the 1970s, a law was changed in traffic. Before, you had to stop at all reds. But in order to save gas during the Carter administration, they gave an exemption that you could take a right on red unless he said you couldn't. So now you have signs, you can't take a right on red. It says, no turn on red. And that means you can't, right? So if it doesn't say you can't, you can't. That's the implication, right? I mean, I don't think any of you go up to a red light taking a right. Thank you, sir. Taking a right that doesn't say no turn on red and just sit there. Like, you know, you come off 95 onto Route 3 to Central Park. There are like those two lights going to Carl Silver Parkway. It just drives me batty when the dude in the right lane does not go through. You can take a right, but the guy from the left lane can't, but the guy in the right lane. Okay, never mind. All right. So anyway, the principle is if it doesn't say you can't, you can. Okay, the Catholic principle for liturgy is entirely the opposite. It is strictly forbidden unless it is to be done. See how different that is? It is strictly forbidden unless it is to be done. And you say, well, what is supposed to be done? It's in here. That's it. It doesn't say, so, you know, people say, well, Father, it doesn't say you can't raise your hands during the Our Father. I said, yeah. It also doesn't say I can't say Mass doing a handstand. Okay? I mean, there are a lot of things it doesn't say I can't do. I mean, I get that. But the Catholic principle for liturgy is, the Roman understanding of this is, what is to be done is written. Everything else is not to be done. Like, don't do that. Just do what you're supposed to do in here. So, you know, I have people going, you know, Our Father. I mean, not supposed to be doing that. Now, you know, I'm not going to take that up during Mass until January. Okay, because once a year we have a come to Jesus talk at all the homilies, because everyone comes from different parts of the world, and these things creep into their practices. They come from all over the world, literally in this parish, because of usually the military, and they were taught somewhere, you know, Father said we could do this, Father's wrong, I'll show you the document. People come up to have their children blessed. You're not supposed to do that. But other priests, I know. Okay, I know. But it's not supposed to be done. Okay? So you see, and it gets all interpreted, you're anti-child. I am not anti-child. So wait till I start preaching on abortion. You know I'm not anti-child. Okay. All right, questions about this. Here we go. We recently attended a Roman Catholic Mass where there were extra words in the Agnus Dei, which was in English. It was sung, and there was a whole extra verse. Should there be extra verses? There can be. You're allowed to do that. I know. Some people are like, what? I'm like, yes, you can. There's some things you can, and there's some things you can't do. Are we supposed to hold hands during the Lord's Prayer? What do you think? Does it say you're supposed to? No. Therefore, it is forbidden unless it is to be done.
When did that stop?
What do you mean when that stopped? It was never part of the Catholic liturgy. That's Protestant.
We used to do it.
How old are you?
62.
Yeah? Okay. We've been around 2,000 years.
They still do it at my mother's church.
Yeah, that's wrong. Again, the principle is simply, the principle is simply this. It is forbidden unless it is to be done. And what it is to be, I mean, I'm looking right here. It doesn't say anything about anyone holding hands here.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So it's forbidden. Okay, now, if people do that, am I going to sneer at them? No. You know, I cry on the inside. Lord's Prayer. We say trespasses, and those who trespass against us, is it's direct from Latin. Yeah. I mean, well, yeah. Sort of. Let me explain. Let me just see what they did here. Now, they didn't do any additions to the Our Father or changes to the Our Father. Yeah, that trespasses line Actually, there's even one that's even more interesting, but I won't get into that tonight. It's an acceptable translation. Trespasses and trespass against us. I've been in some countries where the translation was those who sin against us. Right, Mylene? In the Philippines, we say those who sin against us, right? Right, Leilani? Okay, all right. So yes, Protestants, some, say debts and debtors. Where did that come from? Okay. The word in Latin is debitoribus, debtors. That's the word in Latin, debitoribus. But it could also mean trespassers. It just depends how you mean the word. Okay. But the reason we don't use debtors in the Catholic translation is because most people constitute debtors to be credit debtors, monetary debtors, not I'm indebted to you for the rest of my life for pulling me out of the burning building. That's not a financial fiduciary thing, right? Okay. Very good. These are great questions. I'm so proud of you guys. This is same handwriting. Okay. Is there two baskets? Actually, it's supposed to be, are there two baskets? Where you is? I love that. Hey, where you is? You mean, where am I? Yeah, where you is, man? All right. Is there two baskets for the offering for different purposes, i.e. offertory church debt, or simply to give slow pokes another chance to get their offering out of their pocket? The former. If there's a third collection, it's usually for my vacation. No. Okay, very good. Does the water into the wine represent our humanity or Jesus' humanity? Our humanity, but remember, Jesus took on our humanity. So both. That's a good question. That is quality. That's a restaurant quality question. Not that the others weren't. But that was definitely Bavarian chef. Okay. Latin Mass Missalette translates Pater Noster conclusion as, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. What is this? Latin Mass Missalette? I don't know what that's all about.
For New Year's.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. No, but it's after the embolism. Deliver us, Lord, from every evil. Libera nos, quae sumus Domini.
Yes.
And then,
that's how it translates.
Quia tuum est regnum. Yeah. Okay. Why difference in English, Our Father, and today's Missal? I don't know. I would just say this. Anyone here speak multiple languages fluently? You know that it's just not one for one, right? I mean, let's take in Spanish or in Italian. In Italian, you say, mi piace, right? Or me gusta in Latin, in Spanish. That doesn't really mean I like. That's more like, you know, it means it's liking to me. It's reflexive. I mean, languages are set up with different things. Okay, so the problem you're always going to have with translating Latin into the vernacular is that English is not a Romance language, right? So it's set up differently. It's a Teutonic language. So it's a different construction. But the point, though, I think, Bill, to the greater point to your question really is that the bishops have the authority to approve translations or disapprove of them. So whatever translation we use has to be approved by the bishops. So it's not like some printing company came up with this and said, from now on, let's start this. No, the bishops have to submit a plan, and then they have to go to Rome, and the Holy Father has to approve it. And then he sends it back to the bishops, and he has edits. He says, no me piace questo. I don't like this. No me gusta esto. Necesitas cambiar esto. You need to change this, okay? So, all right. Oh, wrong one. Do you want to mention the particle of host placed in the precious blood? Yes, I would. Okay, does anyone notice that? You might not notice it if you're climbing all over each other during the sign of peace. But if you're paying attention to what I'm doing, you might notice it, okay? All right, now this is what happens, okay? All right. Now, during the Mass, when the priest breaks the host, okay, he takes a little bitty piece of his host and puts it in the chalice. Okay, that's symbolically the resurrection, because the flesh and the blood are reunited. See that? Did everyone know that? No? Chris is like, yeah. Okay. Now, there's two ways that this is done. All right. Oh my gosh, I can't believe I didn't even turn the board around. All right, well, that, you know, that is. The back of the board is what we've been going through. So, sorry. Okay, I'm going to write two words. I'm not going to write two words. I'll just spell them for you. The first word is Sancta, S-A-N-C-T-A. Okay, that's the little piece the priest drops in the chalice, the Sancta. Okay, now, the priest used to do something else in ancient Roman days. He would take a piece of the host from his host, just break off another piece, and he would put it in another dish, another container, which would be taken to another church, that to be a symbol that we all celebrate and partake of the one bread. See that? And they would just pass it on and on and on. Now, if you were a bishop, you would break from yours multiple times, and you would put it into different containers, and a deacon would take that ciborium, that container, and go to different parish churches to remind everyone else. Okay? And this is really where we get every Christmas and Easter, the priest, the Pope, gives an address in Rome. It's called Urbi et Orbi, U-R-B-I et Orbi, O-R-B-I. To Urbi is to the city, urban, and Orbi is to the world, orbit. Urbi et Orbi. Every Christmas and every Easter, he has an Urbi et Orbi message. Okay? So that's where we get the word urban, suburban. Okay? So remember, the church first grew in cities, and then as the church began to grow and the number of baptized increased, it moved out to the farms. But back in the day, it used to be just cities or farms. No strip malls. In the burbs. Okay? Oh, remember the days. Not like I ever remember those days. Okay. So that'd be pretty cool, right? Just cities and farms. Okay, there's no suburban communities. Okay. So as the church began to grow, the bishop would send out parts of his host to the different parishes so that they would have some semblance of being united to him, the bishop. Very rich, right? So, you know, it's sort of a tie-in. So that's the answer. Okay, good. To Father. This says to Father. I love it. Who else is going to answer these questions? Okay. Father, can a Catholic priest bless the home of a non-Catholic? I was wondering. So am I. I know it is not related to this class today. Thanks. I love this. This is like letters to God from children. Okay. Can a Catholic priest bless the home of a non-Catholic? Well, why I would say yes is this. Can a non-Catholic bless themselves with holy water? Yes. Can a non-Catholic receive ashes? Yes. Can a non-Catholic pray a rosary? Yes. What are all those things have in common? They're all sacramentals. They're not sacraments, but they're reminders of the sacraments. A blessing is a sacramental. Ergo, I guess. But I would say, if that's the case, you better be becoming Catholic. Okay, during RCIA, should the candidates / catechumens only participate in the Mass of the catechumens? Okay. Great question, and I'm surprised you knew what the Mass of the Catechumens was, but that's good. Does anyone mind revealing who asked this question? Oh, show off. Okay. All right. What Chris is referring to, Smarty Pants over there, I should recognize your handwriting. Okay. What Smarty Pants is referring to over there is that RCIA, the program you're in, is supposed to be a two-year program. And you're all like, okay. Now for some of you it might be. Okay? So, and that's fine. It's designed to be for 2 years. Now, if you're a candidate, you're already baptized, but not Catholic. If you're a catechumen, you're unbaptized. Okay? Everybody got that? All right. So, the tradition would be is that if you were not baptized, you would be dismissed from the church before the readings. And you would go and take your convert class somewhere else, in another room. Now, you might say, well, why can't you hear the readings? Because you have not been given the faith to hear the Word of God in faith. And until you've been given the Word of God in faith, in baptism, then you can't listen to the readings, not because you don't have the capacity to hear, but because you don't have the sacrament, you don't have the capacity to hear it in faith. Because remember, faith is not my doing. Faith is first a gift from God. It's His initiative, right? John's first letter, it is not we who have loved God, but it is first God who loved us. Okay? Now, that is very common in many parishes where everyone will be dismissed who's not baptized, and they will do RCIA on Sundays while Mass is going on because they can't go to communion. They can't recite the creed. In fact, they also can't recite the Our Father, not because they don't have the capacity to say the words, but they haven't been given the gift of faith to call God our Father yet. They're not baptized. See? Okay. Now, we could do it that way here, but if that happened, then the priests couldn't teach our CIA. And in our parish, there's an overwhelming pressure for the priests to teach RCIA. We couldn't teach RCIA because the priests have to be in the church saying Mass or helping out with communion or other duties on Sundays. We can't be teaching RCIA on Sundays. There's no time for us to do that. So you would have non-clergy teaching RCIA. Now, is that done in many parishes? Yes. Can it be done? Absolutely. In fact, I would be willing to bet that if you've been in other RCIA programs, the priest is probably just one of the teachers, not the majority. But in our parish, the people desire the priest to teach the class, and only the priest to teach the class. One time I brought in a lay guest speaker who was a doctorate in theology. He was awesome. I loved it. But all the people were like looking at me like, I know for some reason, it is not Father. Okay, I don't really care about that stuff, but the people of God do. So the vox populi, the voice of the people, has spoken. And they say, we want our priest teaching, hence Wednesday nights. We don't do any of those dismissals at the masses. Okay, now, and literally, what would happen is, after the opening prayer, at the very beginning of Mass, I would say, with all the catechumens and their sponsors, please stand. Now, the sponsors are not getting dismissed because they're already Catholic. They're getting dismissed so they can accompany their catechumen, their unbaptized person. And they would all have to gather in front of the sanctuary, and I'd come out and bless them. And then send them on their way. And we would all sing a song saying, na, 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 na. We just say, you know, goodbye. Okay. So, you see what I'm saying? So, we could do that, but we don't do that. All right. Now, the one thing you will do that all the people do is, if you look on your schedule, the rites of election in Cathedral St. Thomas More on February 26th, on your schedule there, that's one of the big highlights of the year where you go to the cathedral. And the bishop accepts, the bishop himself, not the pastor, the bishop of the diocese, accepts all of those enrolled to be baptized or confirmed in the Catholic faith, if you're not already Catholic, for that year at Easter. Okay, so we use that one thing. But there's a whole lot of things we could be doing in that regard, but we just don't, because what people want, and they tell us year after year, because if I've introduced this idea, Father DiMartino, I think we should do the dismissals, have lay people teach RCIA on Sundays, and once the Catholics who come to the RCIA find out, they go, no. Fine. I'm not going to fight that one. Okay, fine. Okay, good. Those are excellent questions. Are there more questions? Martin, do you have another one? No? Okay. Okay, let me hold on for a second. Well, actually, let me take you, because I know you're Catholic. Yeah. I want the neophytes questions first. Yes, ma'am. Oh, the crossing of themselves? Yeah, you're supposed to do that. I know. Yeah. Yeah. I would just want to tell you this. The best way to understand it is this. If the priest does it, you're probably supposed to do it. And it's confusing, right? I mean, I'm in your shoes. I'm like, ooh.
Some priests don't. My husband
does. La. Yeah, and the priest does this, right? Okay, here's the deal. Who's your sponsor?
My brother-in-law.
Is he around?
Right now.
No, I mean, does he go to church with you?
Oh, no.
Okay. Okay, this is my suggestion. Go to church with a Catholic from the parish. Find one, like Joan. She's great. Okay? Go with Joan. And go with Joan, and Joan does everything right. Right, Joan? Don't you? Or Chris. Chris, over the Raiders, raise your hand. Chris, there you go. Chris does everything right. So go with a pro. Right? Go with a pro. These are professional Catholics. Go with a pro. Right? I mean, for example, you know, if I wanted to learn a hobby, you know, I'd go to a pro and get lessons. You know, I wouldn't just, you know, I want a licensed professional. I'm telling you right there, card-carrying members. Okay, and there are others here too. So, by the way, raise your hand if you identify yourself as a card-carrying member professional. Raise your hand. There you go. Come on, Joan, raise your hand. Diane, raise your hand. Okay, there. So all those people. There you go. Card-carrying members, go with them, find them. Okay. And if you have questions, just email me. But that one you're supposed to do. You don't worry. And you go over time, and you'll sort it out. But I would just tell you this. This during the Our Father. Priest, yes. No, nothing. This is pagan way of praying. Right? Every Filipino I know does this. Like, you pagans, you pray like a pagan, you know. Because the Jesuits taught it in the 60s, and that's how it stuck. Okay. All right. They're Catholic, too, by the way. All right. All right. So, any other questions? Okay, we're almost at 9 o'clock. Can we conclude with this? Okay. So, remember, Liturgy of the Word, Liturgy of the Eucharist, we've covered both parts. And remember, all of this is Christ's prayer to the Father. Now, the benefit, remember, is the Liturgy of the Word at the beginning is addressed to the people. The entire Liturgy of the Eucharist is addressed to the Father. Okay? So, both parts are equally important, but the reason why the Liturgy of the Eucharist, and if you want to say is, in a sense, greater, is because that's the part of the Mass where we actually confess Jesus in our midst. Not in some sort of, you know, amorphous, God is everywhere, you know, in the wind, in the trees, okay? But really and substantially present in the host and in the precious blood. Okay? So that's, you save the best for last. Okay? And then I did explain, right, why non-Catholics can't go to communion. Okay. All right. That makes sense. Okay. Other questions? Yes, Joan.
It's not a question.
It's not a question. You're going to witness? Testify.
Anyone who's interested can take a plant with them.
Oh, right. Sorry, yeah. Sorry. This is very important information here. This is high-level intelligence in Stafford. There are jade plants behind us. You can have as many as you like. If you want to make a donation, you can, but you don't have to. But if you don't, John will cry. No, you can leave the donation with me here on the lectern, and I'll put it in my vacation fund. Okay? So you can do that. All right. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Does everyone have their blue book? Okay, who doesn't have their blue book? I don't. Can I have one? Let's do a prayer here. Oh, okay. Tomorrow is the Feast of Our Lady of Sorrows. Okay? And Our Lady of Sorrows is when we commemorate. Today is the Feast of the Exaltation of the Cross. Tomorrow is Our Lady of Sorrows. So the two are tied together. So we celebrate tomorrow what are called the Seven Dolors or the Seven Sorrows of Mary. Okay? Seven sorrowful moments in her life. Okay? And you might find it strange for those of you who are not Catholic why we celebrate someone's sorrow. But the reason we do is because we honor the fact that Mary helped us enter into the condition of human suffering united to her Son. And that simply by denying that suffering exists and sorrow exists in the world doesn't make it go away, but rather Catholics in particular, Christians in general, I would say, but Catholics in particular, should be able to have the sense of interiorizing the meaning, the deep meaning of suffering, okay, and its redemptive value. So let me find, okay, here we go. So page 46 is the Hail Holy Queen. Oh, Page 56, even better. Salve Regina is Latin for Hail Holy Queen. Okay? Salve means hail and Regina means queen. So if you know anyone named Gina, it usually means Our Lady, Queen of the Universe or something like that. Okay, the Memorare, let's pray that one together. Page 56. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Together, remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to your protection, implored your help, or sought your intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to you, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To you I come, before you I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despised at my petitions, but in your mercy hear and answer me. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Yeah, that's a good one to learn. And for those of you who are concerned about praying to the saints, you may want to think of it in these terms. If you've ever asked anyone to pray for you, you're asking them to intercede on your behalf to God, right? Please pray for me. I need prayers, right? You ever seen those mass emails that go out? Someone needs prayers. You know what I'm talking about, right? And it's funny because, like, you know, people are so happy to pray for one another, but yet when we ask the saints to pray for us, some people are like, I'm like, hey, they're in heaven. Okay, they got front row seats in front of Jesus. I think we might want to ask them for their help. Okay, so I always tell people, you shouldn't get worried about asking the saints to pray for you, because that's what they do. That's what they want. They want to pray for you, all right? Because they're our friends in heaven. Okay, we'll see you next week. Don't forget to sign in if you forgot. I need to take roll. Oh, and bring back the missalettes to Joan and Diane. Paul, could you come here for one moment, please? Hello, Mike.
Hey, you do.
Thank you, sir. Take that back. Okay. Very good. Those are very good questions. Excellent.
Hi, Mylene.
Yes, we need them all.
A portion of one of these and leave it with you. Yes. I'm still digging up the information.
Sure. Sure.
Yes.
Don't forget your application if you didn't get one to me. I need it. Those are great questions.
Yes.
They're very inquisitive. Thank you, sir. That's for Joyce. I would, if you can, or just bring it in. I mean, just bring it in during the rest of the week, you know, Thursday or Friday, right? That's all we have. Yeah, I know.
Regina Angelica,
Queen of the Angels. Yeah, I wish her a happy feast day.
Tomorrow,
No, it's not. Listen, yes, it was August 22, Queenship of Mary.
Oh.